Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We are in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 22 to 27. Before we hear God's Word, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we come needing to taste and see that you are good, needing to know more of your glory from this vision that you gave the Apostle John so long ago, and that is so dimmed to our earthly vision. So open our eyes by the Holy Spirit to behold wonderful things out of your law, for the glory of the King, even Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we humbly pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 21, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. At the risk of alienating a large number of people in here, I'm going to tell the story anyway. I am not taking sides when I use this illustration. Our children's school doesn't have a swim team. We have some daughters that swim. So the only place that has a swim team where they can swim is at Macaulay School. So we spend a lot of time at swim practice at Macaulay School. And I love Baylor and I love Macaulay. So no emails and phone calls. I love them both. Okay. But every time you drive in there, as you know, if you've been to that school, it's struck me, especially this week, that on the gates are printed the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was a question and answer tool written by Puritan ministers and theologians about 350 years ago, and it was meant for children to learn the faith. And the first question and answer of that catechism summarizes, better than anything else I've read, what it means to be a Christian. And here's the question. What is man's chief end? What's the purpose of your life and of mine, of everybody's life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what the last two chapters of the Bible are about. The glory of God and our enjoyment of it. That's why John saw this vision. As he sees the new heavens and the new earth, he is getting a glimpse. He's using symbolic language to express this glimpse of what it will be like when we have unbroken, unmediated fellowship with God in all of his glory. And what that means for us in enjoying him here and in the hereafter. So here's what I want us to see this morning, just briefly from these verses. In the first place, in verses 22 to 26, the fullness of his presence because the mission is finished. The fullness of God's presence because the mission is finished. And then in verse 27, the finality of falsehood. First of all, then, the fullness of God's presence because the mission is finished. Is John engaged in some kind of contradiction here? He says, I saw no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. And then in the previous 13 verses, he was describing the bride as the temple. No, he's not involved in a contradiction at all. He is, again, getting this vision. It is meant to take the imagery of the Old Testament, which was partially fulfilled. show us that it's now finally fulfilled and overwhelm us by its beauty. And so when he says that the bride is the temple, the holy of holies, all of God's people from all the ages, from all realms and nations and kingdoms brought in, he's saying they're the temple, we're the temple. And yet the Lord God is the temple as well. And what he's doing is helping us understand that our union with Christ by faith and by faith alone has reached its consummation. So that when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we enjoy such an unbroken fellowship with God that the interchangeability of the temple language comes to its fruition. So that God himself is the temple and we are the temple because there's a refractive, reflective glory from the church to God and back and forth. And it's so beautiful. It's so luminous. It's so glorious that John can say it overwhelms all those earthly time markers that are so familiar to us. The sun and the moon. I remember when we were moving from Jackson, Mississippi to Columbia, South Carolina. It was the time of that eclipse in 2017. And if you saw that, like, I remember our kids were in school. There was a school attached there to the church. And they gave out these sunglasses so they could watch the eclipse that looked like those 3D sunglasses. And they had a warning. They said, don't go look at the sun, even if you've got sunglasses on, unless you've got these special sunglasses, because you will go blind looking at the eclipse. Now, why does John then get this vision? Because if something created like the sun is that powerful in its light, and there is no more sun or moon, then how much more glorious must God be? And just like it was in the imagery of there is no more sea, again, this is symbolic because John is telling us here all the things that represented glory in creation, the sun and the moon, and that represented evil from the Old Testament standpoint, the sea, all of that is done away with so that what he's doing is describing the fullness of God's glory in lisping tones by absence. He's telling us what's not there in order that we might take in something of the fullness of who is there, namely God. Jesus told us this, didn't he? We talked a little bit about this last week. My friends, here's the thing about the temple and the tabernacle before it. It was an earthly, temporary structure, artificed by human hands, meant to always be replaced by the glory of which that temple represented in poor, shadowy forms. And that's why when Jesus came, he told us he was the true temple. That's why Christmas was always about heaven. Christmas always has the aroma of the new heavens and the new earth. The incarnation was for the purpose of the atonement of Christ to bring us to the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Or put more simply, only if you're washed in the blood will you be standing with the Lamb. And that's why the temple will never be rebuilt. I know I'm going to get a lot of emails about that. That's okay. Please send them to me. I want to answer questions. But my friends, stop and think. Why does John see no temple here? Why is it never going to be rebuilt? Because you and I, as living stones in the church, are the temple where he dwells now. And when he comes again, we will see him in his glory. And his glory will fill us in a way that will make the Shekinah glory that rested upon the completion of the temple in 1 Kings 8 look like a light bulb went off. That's how full of God's glory the new heavens and the new earth will be. But did you see that twin promise? The nations coming in. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, 5, 9, 11, 12. That's what's in the background here. And think about that. Here's Isaiah prophesying the latter day new creation. He's seeing it shadowy and in forms and in types. But who's he prophesying to? The people of Judah. What was going to happen to them? Babylonian captivity. And please don't let us reduce the Babylonian captivity to the storybook Bible version. This wasn't just a few carts. Nice illustrations have. And the mean-looking Babylonian king taking some folks away. When you read Babylonian captivity that he's been prophesying, think about hooks in the king's cheekbones and nose being led for hundreds of miles to shame him. Think about indescribable torture and a brutality that's been almost unmatched in world history. And then Isaiah says, those people that did that will be there. Those kind of people, the nations, the Gentiles. By the way, it's probably like 99% of us here this morning, okay? So remember, like the church should be the last place anti-Semitism shows up because you and I follow a crucified, homeless, itinerant Jewish Savior, okay? That's who he was. He came from the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. That's why Paul talked about that in Romans 9 and 10. We're wild branches engrafted in. That's us, Isaiah was talking about. We're the nations. And so that would have been offensive to his original hearers. They would have said, no way, those people wouldn't be there. Now John sees all of the promises of God have come to pass, beginning, as Dick cited, in Genesis 17 and back before that in 15 and then in 12, the promise made to Abraham that every single person who heard Isaiah and heard this book being read would have had it instantly come to mind. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. Always meant to be more than we could ever imagine. So let me ask you this. Have you given up on somebody? You know, this is the thing that can happen. And you may not have a testimony where you had like a checkered past and the Damascus Road moment and you had all this bad stuff and then God saved you from that. You may have that testimony, but you may not. And it's like kind of popular today when you're talking about how you came to faith in Christ to just kind of increase a little bit about how bad you were. Okay, let me just say this. We just had a covenant child baptized. My prayer is that the sweet little boy here will never know a day where he doesn't know Jesus. That he won't have the testimony that so many have who come to faith in Christ later in life. But here's the thing, guys. If you have that testimony or if you've just been kind of always known Jesus, it doesn't matter how you enter the kingdom as long as it's through Jesus. What's going to matter is how we finish. And my point is this. You can get to this point in your life where you kind of, Jesus has been at work in you, and you get to get a little, you get to be a little prideful. You get to look at other people and say, that person's so bad, there's no way God could save them. Friends, there is not a person in this room listening or people you will meet that are beyond the reach of the grip of the grace of Jesus. Do we believe that? That the person that you might think's the furthest from the kingdom today could have God wreck their lives and bring them in. Don't give up on them because Jesus doesn't. And do you have somebody in your life that you're thinking about right now that you need to pray for this week? That God would bring them in, because here's what's happening in this scene. All the missionary efforts of the church have been completed. The nations have been brought in. And what are they doing? They're bringing their glory and honor. There's only two other places in this book where those words are put together in a very specific fashion. Revelation 4:9, Revelation 5:11 through 13. The two chapters dealing with worship. With worship. These are worship terms. All glory and honor and power to the Lamb. Back in Revelation 4 and 5. So this is the nations who were formerly pagan, heathen, not worshiping God, but worshiping idols, finally coming in and giving God the glory he is so richly due. That's what John sees. And that raises the question for us, doesn't it? what's the purpose of missions? And we're going to talk about this more in just a second at the end. But friends, the purpose of missions is worship. As John Piper put it, missions exists because worship doesn't. Do we send missionaries out to preach the gospel? Yes. To do good works, to serve the poor, to love the lost. Yes, yes, and yes. That's the reason we send them out. But what's the ultimate goal? Not just to have more churches, to have worshipers. Friends, that's what this book is about in one sense. That's why it's culminating here. That's why when we get to heaven, we will finally never be bored in worship again. And by the way, if you're ever bored in worship, that's on us. I mean us as the church leadership, but it's also kind of veiled against y'all too, okay? It's on all of us as Christians if we're ever bored in worship because we're not enjoying what God is offering. That's why it's the highest privilege of our lives to worship together. And when the pandemic, I'm so glad that's passed. I will never forget the loneliness of the soul when we couldn't be together. God willing, I'm going to play my hand here. If that ever happens again and I'm on the watch, we're going to get together. Because I don't want to be without God's people. And you and I were meant in our highest expression to be together, giving glory to the Lamb. And when we do that, God inhabits the praises of His people. That's why we're doing another worship service here. I've been asked this, like, what's the purpose of this worship service at 5:15? Worship. That's it. One more time. On the Lord's Day. Because we can get together and do what He made us to do. That's why we're sending missionaries. That's why we come here, is to get filled up by Him so that we can go out and tell others about Him. Friends, you know, we talk a lot about worship styles and worship this and worship that. Let me ask you this. Do we come in here with an attitude that says, here's our first question after church, right? What did you think? What did you get out of it? Not a lot of us ask. What we should be saying is, how did we do for God today? Because that's why we call this a worship service, not a worship experience. Now, to be clear, I hope you have deep experiential contact with God in here. He gave you most emotions to have that happen. But if you're coming to just get an experience, you're serving yourself and not Jesus, to be blunt. We're here to serve the Lord until the day when He says, all the sin, all the evil, all the insecurity that blocked perfect fellowship with me will dissipate like a morning mist, and you will enjoy me in a way you've never enjoyed me before. And here's what He's saying to us every Sunday. I want to give you a foretaste of that. Because He's a good Father. He's making the best meal ever. And we're like little kids here every Sunday going, Daddy, can I get a taste of that? And He says, yes, son, daughter, take a little taste right now. Every Sunday, I want to give you more. The mission finished because the fullness has come. Finally, the finality of falsehood. Just like 21:8, this chapter opened with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and then a warning, it finishes the same way. It bookends this chapter. Same exact scenes in that cyclical way that John is seeing these visions. Nothing unclean will ever enter there. Here's the simple way to put it. Not everybody's going to heaven. Let that sink in. Not everybody's going to heaven. It does not matter if you try hard, do better, you're a nice person, you don't steal, you don't cheat, whatever it is. If you don't have the Lamb and He's not the author of your life, you won't be here. And by the way, this is focused on the church. How do we know that? Unclean. Old Testament language for idolatrous practices. What are the warnings that John received from Jesus in the early part of this book? Who were they directed to? Warnings about idolatry directed to the churches. So this is for a warning specifically for those who think they're Christians, but are really just cosplaying at Christianity. It's just pretend Christianity. You know, it's possible, friends. And inevitably, when we talk about this, I've got to say a couple things. Let me say one thing at the outset here. It's possible to go to church a lot, be involved in Bible studies, have been raised your whole life in the church, and just been carried along by the faith of others. It's very possible. It's possible that you just kind of come to church because that's what you do. We're in the South. You go to church. You go to Bible studies. You say some prayers. And no relationship with Jesus. It's called self-deception. Jesus warned us about it constantly. And so here's the piercing question we need to ask ourselves. Am I a pretend Christian? Am I just going through the motions, or do I really know him? Now, inevitably, there are people who are wrestling with knowing whether or not they're God's children. They're wrestling with that. They're saying, well, you know, that wounds me because I've been wrestling with that for years. I don't know if I am saved. Friends, God wants you to be 100% sure you're saved. Do you know that? 1 John 5, I have written these things that you may know with certainty that you're his. So let's settle it right now today, shall we? If you're wrestling with whether or not you belong to God, I want you to stop listening to me right now and pray and say, God, help me to know for sure that you are my Father. Jesus is my Savior and the Spirit lives within me. And if you're not a believer here today, we're not going to do an altar call. You can drop on your knees right now and pray and receive Christ. We're not going to look at you funny. Come see me. Come see Dick. Come see any of our other pastors. Find anybody in here. But stop and pray and let the matter be settled right now. You don't know when this is going to happen, this scene that we're witnessing, when Jesus will return. And your Father loves you too much to have you walking through life as an uncertain heir, an uncertain child. Nothing would wound me more than if I said, I love you, to one of my daughters, and they said to me, are you sure, Daddy? God does not want us saying, are you sure, Daddy? He wants us to know, I have loved you with an everlasting love that you cannot imagine, and I am giving you a foretaste of what my love is going to look like in the new heavens and the new earth, and I want you to drink it in, and I want you to know that I'm generous, and I'm a good father, the best father, and that if you are Christ's and you are in the Lamb's book of life, you have nothing to fear. But if not, the only option is everlasting punishment and satisfaction of God's justice. Why would you choose that? Why? There's no good reason to go to hell. Why choose that when God says, I want to love you like you've never been loved? Or what does this mean for next week as we finish up here? We need to ask two questions. Number one, when is the last time you enjoyed being a Christian? Okay, because that's what this is about, right? We're talking about the enjoying this vision of God that he gives us so that we're fueled for right now. Life is hard. John knows that. He's writing a pastor's letter. He's encouraging suffering believers, saying, look what's coming. And he wants you to enjoy something of it right now, but I think it's very easy for a lot of us to get busy for Jesus. And as Dick has been leading us through in our staff meetings, a book by Pete Scazzaro, he contrasts being busy for Jesus with being with Jesus. Isn't it possible to do that? Super busy for Jesus, but very little time with him. And what that's going to do is going to burn you out, and you're really not going to enjoy Jesus. And let me tell you something. You all know this. You're not going to tell anybody about something you don't enjoy yourself. Okay? I mean, seriously, do you just announce with joy that you're going to get a filling done at the dentist? No. You have a great steak? You talk to your friends? You're going, this was amazing. Let me tell you about this place. And here's what Jesus is after. I had some dear friends come in from Colombia this week, and we got to have a meal together. And these were brothers in arms in ministry together in Colombia. We were just sitting, enjoying one another's company and fellowship and laughing. And I thought to myself, you know, this is what Jesus wants for all of his children. When you haven't seen a friend for a while, or when you have somebody you really enjoy being with, you just can be with them and not say anything for a little bit, can't you? Because you're just taking in their presence. And that's what Jesus wants from us. So as that author I mentioned put it, let me give you just a few recommendations how we might do this week. First, slow down. And I am pointing at me. Remember, every one finger out there, there's four back at me. Slow down. Here's the test. I tried this week, failed. Take 2 minutes and be quiet before Jesus. And just spend time with him. Just enjoy being with him. Made it to 48 seconds before my mind was running crazy. So I'm asking him this week, let me get to a minute, Lord. Let's make that a goal. Just stop and enjoy him. That's what he wants us to do. And when we're doing that, we want to hold on to a promise like John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Just enjoying his love for us. And then when we're praying, we want to go from panic to praise. Because if you're anything like me, you sit down to pray, and it's just the laundry list of what we need. God, do this, do this, do this. And that's not wrong to pray for those things. He says pray at all times in the Spirit, okay? But here's the thing that happens, right? We don't really say to Jesus, I love you. Or thank you for the spiritual blessings you've given me in yourself. It's right to be thankful for our earthly blessings, but don't we stop there a lot of the times? Thank you for our daily bread. Thank you for the way you've blessed us. And then Paul gets caught up so much in this in Ephesians 1, basically like 17 to 22, he says, we're so blessed to have these spiritual blessings in Christ. Thank you, God. Then back in Ephesians 3 as well, he says, I bow my knees and give thanks for who you are, God. We adore him. And friends, never forget, you are facing a noisy devil. He loves distraction. He's a distracting beast. And our age loves distraction. And what we need to do, one of the ways we can show forth the witness of Jesus in our world is slow down and just say thank you for who he is. And that's the way he begins to meet us in our prayer life. He begins to give us a foretaste of this glory here on earth. Last question is this. How do we finish the mission? I am praying that the mission of Jesus is finished in my lifetime. I want this to be a reality that all of us experience together. How do we do that? First thing is you got to know the mission. Okay, so many of us are off mission because we don't know the mission. We don't know why we're supposed to share the gospel with people. We don't know why we're sending missionaries. And the mission is very simple, my friends, for your life and for mine. As many people, for as long as you have, with as much as you have, for as long as it takes, until the ends of the earth are reached. That's the mission. That's what he's sending us forth to do. And it may be across the street or across the world. But my friends, we just asked this question of this couple. Do you unreservedly dedicate? Have we unreservedly dedicated ourselves to the mission? One of the problems of idolatry that John's been warning us about is we have divided allegiances. And we need to pray Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name so I can be on mission. You got to know what the king wants. It's what we saw the other day. Somebody asked me, did you watch the coronation? I said, no, I had ancestors fight a war so that we wouldn't have to have coronations anymore in this country. No judgment if you watched it. But what happened there? He saw people cheering because they knew the king had come. They were filled with joy. And they knew, because of the history of Britain, the king has duties and the king has desires. And for us as Christians, the king has a mission. Are we on mission? Know it. Be ready when he calls. And finally realize our goals are too small. The Lamb's Book of Life. Who's written in there? Billions, unnumbered billions and trillions of souls are written in that book. And we are content with self-sized goals, aren't we? You and I do not serve a small God. And as the founder of Reformed Theological Seminary, Sam Patterson, once asked, how big is your God? How big are your ambitions for Jesus? Friends, I want us to be a church that could care less about so many of the trappings that undo churches. Most churches are ruled by the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. No, sir, not here. No. Are we on mission? Are we loving each other well? And are we together learning to enjoy God until we see him face to face? That's what we want to be about. I was finishing a book this week that a dear friend gave me on Admiral Chester Nimitz, one of the great commanders of World War II. He's the guy who basically won it for us in the Pacific. On September 2nd, 1945, when the instrument of surrender was signed by Japan, MacArthur came aboard the USS Missouri there in Tokyo Bay, and the author describes the scene of when MacArthur met Nimitz. And if you know anything about that history, they had a rocky relationship. MacArthur was not easy to get along with. Nimitz was a much more laid-back guy, both brilliant generals. But as he strode towards Nimitz and Admiral Bull Halsey, who was there with Nimitz as well, he gripped their hands and he said this, "My friends and comrades, this is the day toward which we have been looking for a long time." The mission was finished. And friends, here's what Jesus says to us from this text this morning. When this comes to pass, he is going to say to us in so many words, "My dear children, this is the day which we have longed and looked forward to, and it's finally come to pass. Let's look forward to it even as we travel to it." Let's pray. God, we cannot do anything in our own strength. We admit it freely and we confess before you that we have nothing apart from Jesus. We want to be on mission. We want to be more filled with him until this day. So bring us, Lord, more of yourself today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.